Now we're reading in God's Word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're reading today in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then let's read on to the end of the chapter today. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed, because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. Towards the end of last year, as a congregation, we engaged in covenant with God, a great practice that has been one of the hallmarks of the Church of Scotland ever since the time of the Reformation. That covenant consisted of five parts, and during the course of our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, We have been punctuating the sermons on Acts with a series of sermons on the five themes of our church covenant. And we come to the fourth of these themes, as I've said, the theme of faithful service. And you will find today on the front of the order of service the relevant part of our church covenant, that we seek to be a people encouraging and employing the Spirit's gifts of practical service, that we seek to meet the practical needs of our own congregation, that we seek to care for other Christians throughout the world. We seek to reach out into our parish and into our society in practical ways with the compassion of Jesus Christ. The keynote here, which the elders struck from the passages of Scripture that they studied in preparation, is the keynote of practical Christian living, of practical Christian service, of meeting practical needs, of reaching out in practical ways. And that, it seems to me, presents us as a particular, specific congregation set where we are as the people that we are, with rather distinctive challenges. One of the challenges is a rather interesting one. It's this: that when you read through the letter to the Philippians, you understand that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, but particularly that church constituted under the leadership of bishops or elders on the one hand and deacons on the other. And it's a very interesting, although in my own view tragic, fact that in the model constitution of the Church of Scotland, which almost all congregations now have, there is hardly a congregation in our denomination constituted with elders and deacons. Our churches are constituted now with elders and managers. Hence we have a group of elders called the Kirk Session and a congregational board. That is, a board of people whose chief task is essentially to manage the finance and the property of the congregation. And we have lost sight in our entire denomination of the very reason that God called individuals in the New Testament church. God called individuals in the days of the awakening of the Reformed Church in Scotland to understand that as Christians, we are not here simply to manage the finances of our congregation as well as we may. But there is to be in the heart of congregations a leadership which leads the fellowship in diaconal ministry, not in managing finances and budgets, but in seeking to be table waiters, to be servants in practical ways to the people of God and to those who come within the orbit of our fellowship and of our ministry. And so, in a very obvious way, it is in our congregation's very constitution that we do not have leadership in this sphere of service. And so it is, I think, difficult for us to imagine what it would be like to be a congregation where there was a dynamic drive of leadership within our fellowship asking the question, what are the practical needs and how can we meet them in practical ways? And sadly, that has become endemic in our Church of Scotland. But there is another reason why this presents a tremendous challenge to us, and that is that we are a city centre church, and city centre churches, by their very nature, in our contemporary world, have a tendency to attract people who want to come to them for the very reason that you can come to them without being involved. I have been very struck by the statistics in recent years that have underlined that the kinds of churches where the numbers attending worship services have most dramatically risen in the last decade are not, as you might think, the charismatic churches, but the cathedrals of our country. And one of the obvious reasons for that is you can go to a cathedral and by and large nobody expects you to be involved, to have commitment, to get your hands dirty. And so we face tremendous challenges as a congregation in this area of practical service. That's the reason why we've read from this great second chapter of Philippians this morning. It is a great chapter, and it has one of the most famous statements in all of the New Testament about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, 5-11. That is one of those sections of the Bible to which we most turn to understand Jesus. It's one of those sections from the New Testament that most hymns have been written on the basis of. And yet there is a sense in which all that Paul says there about Jesus Christ is in order to help the Christians in Philippi see that the inevitable implication of being a Christian who trusts in such a Savior is that in the church and in the community, you are prepared to get your hands dirty with the needs of others. The whole point of speaking about Jesus Christ is to set on display to the Philippian believers the principle that Jesus Christ engaged in practical service. And the whole of his life, the function of his death, was an engagement in practical service. And the obvious implication of that is that it's not possible to belong to Jesus Christ, really to belong to Jesus Christ, without finding in your heart a willingness, like Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus, to engage in practical service. And the whole chapter, in different ways, is taken up with this great theme of practical Christian service among the Christian community, among fellow believers, and then stretching beyond fellow believers as we hold out to a lost and dying world the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I think we can look at this in several different ways. First of all, in these opening verses, verses 1 to 11 by and large, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippians about the foundational motivation for Christian service. Look at the way he puts it in the fourth verse. This encapsulates what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to be a practical Christian. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of the others. It is as simple as that. Look not only to your own interests, to the things that concern you, but ask the question, what can I do about the things that concern others? The motivation for Christian service is that I care about the burdens that other people are carrying, that I care about the burdens that my fellow believers are carrying. And this, says the apostle, arises from something that takes place in your thinking. As you understand what Jesus Christ has done and what the significance of that is for your life, you experience a change of attitude. Practical Christian service is fundamentally motivated by a change of attitude. And the attitude is precisely what he describes here in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That probably, I think, does not mean that we are to consider other people to have necessarily superior gifts than we ourselves have. That could be quite unrealistic and blind to the realities of life. Not so much to think of other people as having a superiority of gifts, but other people as having an absolute priority of consideration, namely that I put them first. And putting them first, I am always asking the question in my contact with others, what are their needs? What are their burdens? What are their concerns? And how, by God's grace, am I able to meet them? And the key to that, the apostle goes on to say in the verses that follow, is that in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, we are called to share the attitude of Jesus Christ. It's almost as though the apostle is saying the problem with all of us as we become Christians is that we have an attitude problem. We are focused upon ourselves and our own interests. We have placed ourselves on the throne of our own existence, and we have dethroned Christ there. But when Christ is enthroned, then like Christ, we begin to regard others as more important than ourselves. We give to them a priority of consideration. And he says this is the key to understanding the mindset, the attitude of our Lord Jesus in coming into the world, in dying on the cross. Look at what he says about him in verse 6. Although he was in very nature God, possessed the attributes of God, was God himself, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Which I think in this context means he didn't stand on his possession of dignity as the Son of God when his father said to him, "Son, I want you to go into the world and to be a servant. I want you to get your hands dirty with the sin and with the needs of others. I want you to go so far that you'll take on yourself the awful death of the cross." He didn't respond to that by saying, "But Father, I'm your son. I understand that you could say that to others, but you can't say that to me. I'm your son." No, rather, as the very Son of God, he, in order to obey his Father's desires, to fulfill his Father's purposes, as it were, bowed his head, and he said, "Father, even though I am your son, I have no desire whatsoever to use that as a defense mechanism against your command to me to get my hands dirty, to go into the world to serve you, whatever it costs me, in order to bring your mercy and your salvation into the lives of sinful men and women." And it was that mindset of Jesus, that mindset of a servant, that lay behind his humiliation and was the reason for, ultimately, his glorious resurrection. His attitude was not me first, although he was first. His attitude was to consider you as more important than himself. Isn't that what the cross means? Isn't that what the cross means? That you look at the cross and he is dying so that you should not die an eternal death. The only logical conclusion you can draw from that is he regards me as more important than himself. And when we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that motivation that gave such dynamic to the life of Jesus Christ, which meant that he went about doing practical good, becomes the driving motivation of our lives too. We don't learn that easily. When our Lord Jesus gave the clearest illustration of these principles that he gave before the cross, you remember in the upper room, when the disciples had come in with their dirty feet and needed a servant to engage in practical service, they all stood around saying, "Who's going to be first?" And Jesus took the servant's towel and the bowl, and he went around and he washed the disciples' dirty feet. They were saying, "Somebody else needs to do this." Instead of having the attitude of Jesus Christ and thinking of themselves as the servants of others. That's an attitude thing. I wonder if you have an attitude problem. Your problem is not ultimately that you're not any good at practical service. That may be a problem for some of us. Some of us are more practical than others. But at the heart, our problem is an attitude problem. We don't see what could be done for others by way of practical service because, as Paul says here, we are consumed with our own interests rather than the interests of others. My friends, that's to live in a way that denies Jesus Christ. It is a public denial of Jesus Christ that I exude the attitude, "Well, I'm not going to serve. I'm above that kind of thing. I'm different from these other people." No, the true grace of Jesus Christ produces the same motivation as Jesus Christ experienced. But then Paul goes on in verses 12 to 18 to take this a little further. He's been speaking about the motivation for service. Now he speaks about the actual obligation to serve. "My dear friends," he says, "as you've always obeyed," and they had always obeyed, "not only in my presence when he was there, but now much more in my absence." Now there's the best test of obedience in your Christian life. That you obey when somebody else who matters is absent. That it becomes clear that your obedience was not simply because, in the case of the Philippians, the Apostle Paul was there, and he was, boy, you couldn't be long in his presence without understanding that the Christian life was a matter of practical obedience. But when the Apostle Paul goes, the real testimony of the fruitfulness of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the Philippians was that they were as obedient when he was absent as they were when he was present. And so he says, "Not only in my presence, but now even much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." Now he's speaking here about making the salvation that we have experienced through the grace of Jesus Christ a practical reality, working it out into every aspect of our lives in practical ways. He's not saying here, important though it is for him, "You need to understand the gospel better." He's saying to them, "You need to work out the grace that God has given you in such practical ways that your very being, your attitude, your disposition, and your actions will all begin to express to people, this is somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ, has the attitude of Jesus Christ, and has learned from Jesus Christ." Why is that so important? Well, it's important because, as James says in his great epistle in chapter 2, you can have all the faith in the world that you profess to have, but if you don't have practical works of service, your faith is dead. That is to say, it's not real faith at all. You'd be as well to bury your Christian profession in the grave because it's not real. Genuine Christian faith, he says, always emerges in practical Christian service. And he gives a stunning illustration of it. He says, now, here is true Christianity. Here is salvation worked out in our fellowship to visit the fatherless and the widows and to care for those who are in distress. Practical, hidden things. Doing visible things in invisible ways. That's the fruit of the gospel. So that everything we touch is turned, as it were, into gold because we touch it with this principle that we are doing it because we love Jesus Christ and we love those who belong to Jesus Christ and we love to see the needy brought to living faith in Jesus Christ. And so he places this upon them as a great obligation to work out their salvation, to work it out into every aspect of their communal life, as well as to work it out in their personal experience. And yet, because these are men and women who are trusting in Jesus Christ, he's not placing upon them a burden of obligation that's going to crush them. And so he urges them to obey with great cheerfulness. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. You see, he not only speaks about the reality of the obligation, he speaks about the style or the fashion in which we fulfill our obligation. We do it gladly, cheerfully, joyfully, because of Jesus Christ, not complaining or arguing. It's very interesting in this whole section, there's signs in the very language Paul uses that he's in part reflecting on what happened to God's people when they were brought out of the Exodus. The very word that he uses here, complaining or murmuring, is a word that he's picked up from the story of God's people as they were brought out of Egypt in the days of the Exodus. And how the book of Numbers speaks about the fact that they began to murmur. They said, what are we getting here? We get manna every day. When we were back in Egypt, we got cucumbers and we got leeks and we got garlic. And now this man's brought us out into the wilderness and all we get is this manna day by day by day. And they began to murmur and complain. And as they did so, they began to argue and dispute instead of serve. Now this is very significant. This is very significant indeed in the life of a Christian fellowship. The devil makes work for idle hands to do. And if we are not engaged in serving the Lord, in serving one another, in serving the needy, then it shouldn't surprise us that we begin to murmur and complain. That was what happened here. When the people of God begin to murmur and complain, you can be absolutely sure of one thing. That their heart is no longer in practical service of Jesus Christ among his people and reaching out beyond his people to the needy world. And do you see that that's the point that Paul makes? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. He says there's a connection between our service of one another in practical ways, and the cheerfulness with which we do that, and the way in which we hold out the gospel to people, and there is a connection between our murmuring and our grumbling and our complaining, and the way in which we hold out the gospel to people. When we serve the Lord cheerfully and hold out the gospel, then people can see that we walk the walk as well as talk the talk. that there's a consistency between what these people profess and what these people practice. But when we become a murmuring and complaining people, what does it point to? It points to a grudging spirit to God and a denial of God's saving grace. So you see, one way or another, this is either the glorious thing or the ghastly thing about being a Christian and about being a Christian fellowship. One way or another, we cannot avoid sending messages to a dying and needy world. One of the messages will be, here is the grace of God illustrated in a powerful way. And the other message will be, here is the grace of God denied in a powerful way. And you see, the thrilling thing, but the challenging thing is that affects the simplest details of my life. Do I do it with a servant spirit? Do I think this way? What can I do to help? What can I do to meet the need? What's the burden of that other person? We were thinking on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting of this very thing, of how in God's purposes He brings together links in a chain that will draw one or another person to Jesus Christ, and talking about how that actually happens and happened, all unknown to the people who were involved. Why? Because there was this simple servant disposition. What can I do to this stranger? The one thing I can do is to welcome this stranger in. What can I do for this stranger? Perhaps for this stranger I can tell them something about the Lord Jesus that will meet their deepest needs. And so he speaks both about the motivation for practical service and the obligation to practical service, in order that we may be like the Statue of Liberty, holding aloft the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a dark and dying world, so that both by lip and by life, by public proclamation and by community living, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great servant, becomes visible, visible grace in a visible church. And it's, I think, fascinating to notice that then, and I think we can see that he does this quite deliberately in the rest of the chapter, Paul moves on to illustration of practical service, motivation for it in the first 11 verses, obligation to it in verses 12 to 18, and illustrations of it in verses 19 to 13 to 30. And the fascinating thing is that he then turns to these two men, of whom he obviously thought so much, Timothy on the one hand, Epaphroditus on the other. And he says, are we talking about motivation? You will see an illustration of motivation in Timothy. Are we talking about a sense of fulfilling an obligation? You'll see that fulfilled in Epaphroditus. You see the motivation in Timothy. Look at the words of verse 20. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That's a direct echo of what he'd said in verse 4, isn't it? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then see what he says about other believers. This is frightening, really. Everyone looks out for his own interests. Boy, they must have stiffened in Philippi when they read that verse out, don't you think? The Apostle Paul is saying about others, they just look out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say about somebody who's a fellow believer in this congregation? She and I serve together in the work of the gospel. Would we describe ourselves this way? Serving together in the work of the gospel. What a marvelous illustration Timothy is. With all his tummy problems, with all his shyness, with all his family background problems, he was serving. Why? Because he had the interests of others at heart and took a genuine interest in their welfare. And then Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was actually a member of the church at Philippi, and he'd been sent by the Philippian church to Paul, probably in Rome, because they were concerned about him. He is your messenger, verse 25, sent to take care of my needs. They had thought, how can we take care of Paul's needs? We'll send Epaphroditus to them. And you see, Epaphroditus had been sent precisely because they believed he was the kind of man who would take on himself the obligation of giving practical service to the Apostle Paul. And notice what's said about him in verse 26. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He actually was almost dead, Paul goes on to say in the next verse. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But think about it. The man is almost dead. And what's he worrying about on what is potentially his deathbed? He's worrying about them, worrying about him. See, he's concerned for others. This attitude that he had found in Christ was found in him. The distance from Philippi to Rome as the crow flies. It's 500 miles, and you couldn't get there by crow from Philippi. You had to go the long way round. He had really put himself out in order to get to Paul. And that was the very essence of his life. What does it take to be engaged in practical service? It takes my willingness to put myself out. Not to protect myself around, to give myself to somebody else in such a way that I say to them, I want to do something practically to help you. This is of immense importance. I'm sure I've told you before the story of the great Augustine, who writes in his Confessions about Bishop Ambrose, the great preacher of the period in which Augustine lived. Ambrose, whom Augustine heard preach the gospel so eloquently. And about him he writes in a soliloquy in his Confessions. It wasn't so much your great teaching, he said, which I never really expected to find, but that you were kind to me. With a kindness that pointed Augustine to the kindness of Jesus Christ. So that the message of the gospel that Ambrose preached and the life of kindness that Ambrose lived were the pincer movement of grace that brought that needy scholar to faith in Jesus Christ. That is, after all, how Jesus puts it. The one who has any aspiration to be first must be prepared to be last and to become the servant of all. I wonder if there is in our hearts today any reflection of that attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ that actually brings him to get down on his knees before these disciples and say, your feet are dirty. Let me wash them. You could do that, couldn't you? You might have no aspirations to preach or to be an elder or to be a teacher in the Sunday school. But you could do that, couldn't you? You could see the dirt on somebody else's feet And no matter what anybody else was doing, you could fetch a basin of water and a towel and you could wash those dirty feet. And when we begin to do that, then we begin to be a people who are devoted to practical Christian service. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ became the servant of all. We thank you that he became a deacon and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And we pray that by that same grace you would open our eyes to see the needs of others. You would change our hearts so that we may put others first. You'll give us wisdom to see ways in which we can practically serve. And this we ask for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.